Let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this evening that we have this opportunity to worship you. And we have much thanksgiving upon our hearts for how you have treated us far beyond we certainly deserve. And you, through Jesus Christ, have called us friends. And you have extended to us your forgiveness of sins. And this brings us great courage to know that we are adopted into your family. Tonight we pray that you will heal us of our disease, of our sin, and restore us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we pray for this evening. We ask for the Holy Spirit, that not only our hearts might be refreshed with the early rain, but we pray for the latter rain, that as the Spirit deems it necessary, he will reveal to us what we don't know of ourselves so that we can come into complete agreement with our Heavenly Father. That way we will be fitted to meet him in the clouds of glory when he sends his Son. We pray for those who have requests for prayer this evening. You know each one. Again, we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us through your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, tonight we've entitled this study out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Prisoners of Hope. That is a phrase that we find in the 12th verse of chapter 9. And there are several burdens that are announced here in chapter 9. And this particular one in verse 9 is announcing victory. You remember last week we looked at the branch, the vision of the branch, and we saw there that the vision of the Messiah was of a priest king. And so Jesus, when he came to this earth, was our priest. He had come to suffer as the servant of God, and he came as the Lamb of God. And though he was not really recognized as being the king, yet his humanity veiled his kingship. And through, by virtue of his death on the cross, he was anointed king and set upon the throne on high. So we have a priest king being projected there. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we have the same priestly, kingly responsibilities projected of the Messiah. So the Lord is going to achieve a victory over the enemies, his enemies that are on the north, on the south, on the west. But not all of the inhabitants that are Gentiles are going to be destroyed, because some of them are going to receive the gift of salvation that God gives to them, and they're going to be incorporated into the people who are claimed by our God. And so this is a reminder. You can read the first few verses of chapter 9. It tells us there that the Gentiles, there will be many of them incorporated into God's kingdom. And it's a reminder that the promise that God gave to Abraham was that he was to be a blessing. Through him, a blessing would come upon all the nations of the earth. So it's kind of a universalism there. It's going to be realized in the New Testament age of the kingdom and of the eternal redeemed people of God. And there's going to be a lasting peace that our king is going to bring. And all of these blessings that are to come, appeal to the people to rejoice. All of those who are identified with God in his new Jerusalem are to express their joy. And so what is expected here is a great noise of joyous exultation. You have it here in verse 9. It says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto me. And certainly that is reason to rejoice. Jesus has already come as the priest king veiled in human flesh, but we anticipate our Messiah to come and manifest himself visually as being a king of glory. And so we have reason to shout as daughters of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto me. Just as he came the first time, he will come the second time. He will come to claim his own. So Zechariah had assured his audience before that Jehovah had promised to reside in Jerusalem. Now he sees their king coming in, and Zechariah calls the people to great expressions of joy because their Messiah king is on the way to them. And there are four descriptions of the coming king in verse 9 here. We'll read it. It says he is just, number one, having salvation, number two, number three, lowly, and number four, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We look at each four of these descriptions of the coming king. And first one is he is righteous or he is just. So the kingdom of God, over which Jesus is going to rule, is going to be administered in a just manner. And right conduct is going to be encouraged. Wrong behavior, there will be none, because the Lord will have restored his people and they will not choose to do wrong. And the poor and the oppressed will not only get a hearing, but they'll also get the help that they need. When Jesus came, he certainly gave the help that the poor and the oppressed needed. And those who are in the right will triumph under the righteous reign, king's reign. So this messianic king is going to be the administrator of all of the true principles that are found in the everlasting covenant, and that would be the Ten Commandments, aren't they? And as we take a closer look at the procession which attends Jesus, remember he had this triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he was here, and they were raising their voices and praising him and acclaiming him as the Son of David. And what was the significance of their presence in his train? What were the individuals that were following him and proclaiming him as the Son of David? It was a very great multitude, we are told. And there were all the people whom he had blessed, those who he had healed, the blind and the lame and the lepers. And there was even Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And so he had indeed set these poor and oppressed people free from their captivity to Satan, and they were acclaiming him as the Son of David, weren't they? And it wasn't for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So he was acting as a king and releasing slaves that were enslaved to Satan. The second description that Zechariah gives us of the coming king, first of all, he is just. Then it says he is having salvation, okay? He's the saving one. And not only was Jesus saved from eternal death, through his death, he took all sin with him into the grave. We cannot really rightly understand the cross of Jesus unless we understand it as that he literally went to hell for us. He died the second death. You know, most caricatures of the cross play upon the agonies of the cross and the great suffering and the agony and the torture. And indeed, there was that. But the greater torment for our Lord was the separation of bearing sin that it caused between himself and his Father, which meant that he had to go literally to hell for us, because that is the wages of sin. And had his Father not called him forth from the grave to save him, he would have remained there, because the Father had to call him in order to be raised. And so, because he has been claimed and saved from death, he brings to us salvation. And so we need to remember that the name Jesus means Savior from sin. Matthew 1:21 says he shall save his people from their sin. And then the third description of him is that he is lowly. And this has the idea of gentleness and humility. And victorious and righteous as he is, this tells us that this king is not going to rule by brute force, but he's not going to be harsh and lacking in compassion, having experienced affliction himself and oppression and being a delivered one himself. He will certainly be able to identify with the suffering of his own people who sorely need compassion and mercy and gentleness and sympathetic understanding. So this is certainly expressing the priestly dimension of his messiahship. And he is a priest, and his royalty is disguised here, Zechariah, as he had proclaimed previously, combines these two offices, these two functions of priest and king into one person, these two offices into one person. Then fourth description of him is that he's riding upon a donkey, upon the colt of a female ass. And he rides on a donkey rather than on a horse. And in the first chapter of Zechariah, we saw him riding on a horse. It was a rider on a red horse, wasn't it? And that was a manifestation of his royalty when he comes to deliver his people, you see. But here we see him, his royalty is expressed in a humble and a lowly manner on a donkey. And it harkens back to Jacob when he was blessing his son Judah there in the book of Genesis. And he talked about Shiloh and as being the coming one who would tether his donkey to the vine. And so we connect that, Genesis 49, 8 through 12, with this. And Jesus is fulfilling an earlier prophecy pronounced as a blessing by Judah, or Jacob on Judah. Yes?
I was thinking about this earlier and about riding a donkey's colt who had never been ridden before. And it must have been scary for that colt, for one thing. But the love of Jesus permeated, I think, and made that donkey not afraid and mm-hmm. not to buck or want to kick him off, or whatever the word is. But that animal must have been just so, as all the animals, and even when he was tempted in the wilderness, I was thinking about any insects or horrible things that might be in the wilderness with him, that he was able to tame them with his love, with his power, with his ways. And I just thought, oh, what a story that is for boys and girls, especially Andrew. Can you picture that? Jesus getting on the back of that little colt, and not only just to show that he was so humble and gracious that our Lord is, but that colt just loving to be able to have him on his back. It must have been something.
Jesus requisition.
Must have observed that. They must know. They must have known at the time, wow, this is really something, because they knew what it was like to have a colt and, mm-hmm. and not ridden before. And then the way he handled that way, ride all the way into Jerusalem. Oh, wow.
That creator, the creator was able to immediately break this little donkey in who had never been ridden before here. It's also interesting that a colt was associated with being a sacrificial animal. And of course, a sacrifice was always associated with the making of a covenant. And we have in extra biblical sources and a foal of an ass that was to be slaughtered to the gods. So that concept is that as you have this idea that Jesus is riding on a sacrificial animal into Jerusalem the week before he himself is to be sacrificed on the cross. So riding on that colt was a foreshadowing of his death upon the cross. It's Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. The Shiloh prophecy that the coming one would tether his donkey to the vine. So accordingly, in the fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah 9, at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the donkey on which the Lord rode was a foreshadowing of the cross and the shedding of the blood of the new covenant. And this donkey colt identified who Jesus was. He was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was also the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. So it sums up these two images of the Messiah that we find in Zechariah. In Zechariah 1, where he's the rider on the red horse, the royalty, and here in Zechariah 9, where he is riding on the colt, he is the sacrificial Messiah. These two dimensions. Now, if you think back, the Jews, when Jesus came, they were anticipating only the royal Messiah, weren't they? And they completely missed the sacrificial servant aspect of the Messiah. Yeah, but here you have these two presentations of it in the book of Zechariah. This dual status, presenting two advents, a double advent, a sacrificial event and a exalted, glorious event of him coming. Yeah.
Question. I've often wondered, why did they not read this dual application, right? They had Zechariah's prophecy, didn't they?
Yeah.
They had all these other prophecies. They had Micah. They had
Isaiah 53.
This, but they refused, or Satan just blinded their eyes. Is that it? That's part of the plan? That they should not believe so that...
Well, they...
Even to this day, they still don't. That's what grieves us so, isn't it? Sad.
Yeah. The idea of a royal descendant having a donkey, as we mentioned, stated by Jacob as he blessed his son Judah. Mm-hmm. So the preferred conclusion then is that as the righteous, victorious, saving, and gentle king comes to his people, he comes as one of the humble and poor. He is indeed the representative of Jehovah, who's the owner of the wealth of all the nations, but he's also the royal priestly one who comes to his people in humility and poverty. So you have those dual things there. The public ministry of our Lord, you remember when it was drawing to a close after 3.5 years, he was with his disciples. He was on the way to Jerusalem to the last Passover. And the prophecies concerning the Messiah mark out the course of his life with great definiteness, didn't they? And Jesus found in those prophecies a great deal of encouragement because he found in them a fulfillment of himself. You see, he didn't read these prophecies as the other Jews did. He saw the suffering dimensions of the Messiah there. And in so doing, it gave him great encouragement. Even when he was 12 years of age, he recognized the sacrificial dimensions of being the Messiah. Because when he went to the temple, when his parents were observing the feast, he spent time with the rabbis and the doctors, and he was asking them many questions, and he observed all the sacrificial animals there, and he asked them about the meaning of those things. And he came to the conviction right at that point in his early life that the Lord had given to him a human body, and he had consecrated his body to purity for the Lord, that he would not sin against his Maker. And therefore, he said, "This body, I delight to do thy will, O my God. In this body, I want to do the commandments of the Lord, and hence I want to dedicate myself to being the Lamb of God that can be sacrificed." And that kind of conviction can only come about as a result of his studying these prophecies. Mm-hmm. And that helped him to stay the course throughout his experience. Jesus had so carefully studied, the Bible says, that in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, that he found his own mission and work so plainly set forth in them, that his every act was guided by them. And so in Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, we find him sending his disciples for the donkey. And it says, "And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. So we're discussing this last week. Was Jesus a king at his first advent? The answer to that question, yes, he was a king at his first advent. According to these prophecies, it was as a king that he entered in on Palm Sunday, as he entered into Jerusalem. And his disciples and those who had witnessed his works had long desired that he would take the throne. And even on one occasion, Jesus perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. But he had firmly resisted that. But now the hopes of the disciples were raised to the highest pitch, for he had allowed them to put their own garments under him. And a very great multitude, it says, spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. Moreover, they see that Jesus does not attempt to quiet the multitude as they shout with one accord, "A Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." No longer does he restrain them from doing this. Now, surely they thought, the time for deliverance has come. He's about to set up the throne. And this was true, but not as they were anticipating it. It was an infinitely greater deliverance than from a Roman yoke that he was about to make sure for them. It was a deliverance over the power of darkness that he had come to give them. And while the scripture was now to be fulfilled, "And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David," yet that throne was in the New Jerusalem above, and not in the Old Jerusalem below. See? And they did not understand that the way to the throne was by way of the cross of Calvary. And so as the procession moved on, and it says in John 12, verse there, that much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him. And they also joined in the cry, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And when he was come into Jerusalem, following there, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" There's a great stir that was about in the city. So that as the priests were blowing the trumpet for the services, to call the people to the temple for the time of the evening sacrifice, there was not one individual that responded to the call to worship. And all that just stirred up their envy against him, where they said this in John 12, 19, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world, the world is gone after him."
As they were blowing the trumpet to call to worship, in my mind's eye, it was the perfect thing for them to do. Christ's entry further spot in my head for his mission. And the people, I think, when they heard that, that's telling them, "Yes, this is him."
You know, in the days of Rome, when some leader had been especially successful in a military venture, it was customary for the Senate to grant him a procession, a parade of triumph. And in this procession, he was permitted to lead his captives, conquered from other provinces, captives gained in victory. Now it was the mission of Jesus to this world to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to wrest this world from the hands of the enemy by his death upon the cross. And so then, as evidence of his messiahship, Jesus told his inquiring disciples, "Now you go and tell John the Baptist again all those things that they do hear and see, that the blind receive their sight, and the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And For Jesus, that was the evidence of the success of his mission. And that was attending his triumphal entry by those whom he had released from the power of his and their enemy. We've already mentioned there was Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. There were those who had been dumb. Now they were using their tongues to sing forth the praises of him who had loosed their tongue. There were those who had been deaf, and now they are hearing their own voices calling the chorus of shouts. There were those who had been blind, looking with gratitude upon their benefactor. There were those who had been lame, now conspicuous among those that went before. They're leading the procession. This is a triumphal procession indeed, and the evidences of victory were abundant. No such triumphs as this had ever been accorded to any Roman consul, since no such victory could be gained by force of arms. His victory was gained by infinite love. That is what had gained the victory, and consequently it was love's triumph, this triumphal procession. But after all, this triumphal entry into Old Jerusalem, all that is but a type. It's a sign on the highway of the ages, pointing forward to a greater triumphal entry into the New Jerusalem. And that is very near for us.
Amen.
It was when he, in his day, when he ascended up on high after his resurrection, we're told in Ephesians that he had led a multitude of captives that had been raised from the dead at his crucifixion and resurrection. And then as he neared the gates of the heavenly city, the cry was raised, "Who is this King of Glory?" And the answer was given, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." This was the same Jesus who had rode into Jerusalem meek and sitting upon an ass. His meekness was a genuine meekness of true greatness. So the results of the coming and the presence of this priest-king are stated here in Zechariah. Go to Zechariah chapter 9 now and look at verse 10. We see the results of the coming of the priest-king. It says, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim." And the I here is Jehovah. Jehovah himself has an eye for the care of his people, and in order to uphold his covenant with them. But it is through his agent, his Messiah son of the house of David, that he is going to bring to pass the cutting off of the enemies. And so you have this cutting off the means of warfare, these chariots of Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem, and battle bow. All of this is referring to both offensive and defensive warfare. That was the warfare technology of the day. So the king is going to cut off all war when he establishes his kingdom. Secondly, another great blessing will follow from that. It says in Zechariah 9:10 that he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And the word is shalom, peace. So harmony and wholeness will surely be present in his kingdom. This has been promised to God's covenant people, and now Zechariah proclaims it to be for the nations. From sea to shining sea. And then the Messiah priest-king will achieve this great victory. In verse 11, it says, by virtue of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Amen. Verse 11 says, "As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where is no water." And it was animal blood that was used to ratify the old covenant, which was the people's promise that they would obey and do everything that the Lord asked them to do. And in Exodus 24, verse 7, we read this, that he took, speaking of Moses, he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said will we do." They evidently repeated this on a couple, at least, or maybe two or three occasions. "All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, and he sprinkled it on the people, and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Well, Israel's promise to obey, all that was soon broken, wasn't it?
Yes.
And so their covenant, could it bring to them any forgiveness of sins? Their promises to obey, no. Could it bring to them any power to deliver them from the bondage of sin? No, no. Their promises could not do that. The blood of the animals that was sprinkled upon them, that pointed forward to a greater blood of salvation and deliverance in the Messiah, Jesus. It was his sinless and his endless life which provides the power to forgive sins and to deliver from the bondage of sin. And it was this blood which ratified the new covenant. So when Jesus gave the cup to his disciples at the Passover, the Last Supper with them, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." See? Since there's no deliverance in the people's promise of the old covenant, the blood of thy covenant to which salvation is attributed in Zechariah is the promise of God's everlasting covenant. So I see God's everlasting covenant there in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 11. And then he declares that he will liberate the prisoners from the waterless pit. And that metaphor, remember when Joseph was kidnapped by his brothers, where did they throw him? They threw him into a... Where? A pot?
Pit.
They threw him into a pit, yeah. And what that was a cistern. And probably it had dried up, you know, and during the rainy season, why it would accumulate water in there as kind of a reservoir. But it was ready at hand, and they used that as a keep for him, you know, so he couldn't escape. And then when they sold him to the Ishmaelites, they pulled him out of that waterless pit. That's a terrible state to be in. You know what they did with Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because they didn't like his prophecies? They threw him into something similar to that, into a pit. I've actually seen these pits in right around Megiddo there in northern. There's one, and it's a large circular thing. And we actually went down a winding staircase around the perimeter of this thing and to the bottom of it, and it was probably about 50 feet deep. And there was a water source down there. It was kind of a artesian well, water coming out of the side of the mountain there, but it was not in the wet season, so it was for the most part dry. But they also would store grain in these pits, and I began to wonder, well, that would be a mice problem, though. You know, if they had a lot of grain in there, the mice would probably raid it and spoil it. But they must have had some means of, you know, protecting their grain. But we also see they had other uses for these pits, and they would throw prisoners into them. And it would not be a very nice thing to experience. Joseph and Jeremiah experienced that. So here God is comparing his covenant people to folks who are prisoners, as it were, of hope, who are in a waterless pit. But when the king comes, he's going to release them and deliver them from the pit. And then in verse 12, it uses this expression, prisoners of hope. "Turn you to the stronghold," it says, "ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee." And here the prophet is exhorting his readers Return to your stronghold. Return to your fortress. He reminded them that only the true God is the source or the fortress for the people. And so this is why we should sing those words of Luther's famous hymn. A mighty fortress is our God. It is a hymn of acclamation to him that he is our protector and our benefactor. And he is bringing deliverance to us. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, a reference to Satan. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. We just sang those words there, mighty fortress, and the stronghold then is God. And we are prisoners of hope. The hope is that God has promised us deliverance, and he brings to us salvation.
Amen.
And the promise was fulfilled that he would be a suffering servant riding upon a colt. The future promise that we have holding in hope, according to God's word, is that he will ride upon a red horse and come and deliver us from our enemies.
Amen.
Now I want to deal with one little verse in chapter 10, Ezekiel 10 and verse 1, where it invites us to ask or pray, ask ye of the Lord rain, it says, in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. To every one, grass in the field. And this is a promise of the Holy Spirit, you see. Ellen White says, there is nothing that Satan fears so much as that the people of God shall clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out his Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. Satan can no more hinder a shower of blessing from descending upon God's people than he can close the windows of heaven that rain cannot come upon the earth. Probably there's no other subject that has received such attention as the subject of the Holy Spirit and the close relationship to the plan of salvation as this subject of the latter rain. We are told that the Holy Spirit was given as a regenerating agent. And without this, the sacrifice of Christ would have been of no avail. And why is that? Because sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is the representative of Christ himself and is accessible to all. This promised blessing claim by faith brings all other blessings in its train. Desire of Ages, 672. This was the subject upon which Christ dwelt most largely, she says, during his earthly ministry. Well, during the last 150, 60 years, Seventh-day Adventists, we've given a lot of attention to this subject of the Holy Spirit. And in the index to the writings of Ellen White, you'll find at least in the hard copy, 30 pages of references that are listed there on the topic of the Holy Spirit. And there's been a lot of books, Adventist books, written over the years on the subject of the Holy Spirit. We have the early and the latter rain are intimately connected with this topic of the study of the Holy Spirit. In Acts of the Apostles 54, she says, the outpouring of the Spirit in the days of the apostles was the beginning of the early or former rain, and glorious was the result. Only a few days before, the disciples had deserted Christ, but when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, they were united in prayer, and as a result, tongues of fire came upon them. And through proclamation of Christ and his resurrection, there were 3,000 that were converted in a day. And within a short time, in Acts 17, we're told that the world was turned upside down by the proclamation of the gospel. That was the early rain. Now, those of us who are living toward the close of this earth's history, we have reason for rejoicing. According to Great Controversy, page 611, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. For us today, the early rain, it represents the work of the Holy Spirit in conversion, and it represents the process of Christian growth, spiritual growth from one stage to another. The latter rain represents the ripening of earth's harvest. It represents the spiritual grace that prepares the church for the coming of the Son of Man. But if the early rain has not done its work, the latter rain can bring no seed to perfection. She says this in Testimonies to Ministers 506. So we see then another thing about the study of the latter rain is that the loud cry is connected very closely with the latter rain. For those who receive these heavenly showers are going to give the final message of God to the world. You know, the third angel's message is to be given with a loud cry. And if you look at the language there in Revelation 14, verses 6 to 12, the first angel's message and the third angel's message are said to be given with a loud voice. And this is what is meant by the loud cry. In other words, the whole earth is going to hear these messages. And so we connect that word loud voice or loud cry with its final proclamation in the outpouring of the latter rain of the Holy Spirit here. And Ellen White says in Early Writings 271, it is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel that enables God's people to speak forth the truth with great power amidst the most trying circumstances. On page 86 of Early Writings, she says, this refreshing from the presence of the Lord will come to give power to the loud voice of the third angel and prepare the saints to stand in the period when the seven last plagues shall be poured out. You know what the last message of mercy is that is to be given to the whole world, and that is a revelation of the character of God's love. That's the last message of the third angel that's to be given to the world. And that is the message of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is God's love. It's also the message of justification by faith, amen, which is the third angel's message in verity. Amen. She says that in First Selected Messages, page 372. So justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but the third angel's message is the sanctuary message. Why? Well, because it's the hour of his judgment is come. That's the message of the sanctuary. Amen. And that message began in 1844, and it continues to this day. Amen. Now, Ellen White says that the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message in verity. So justification by faith is the sanctuary message in truth, rightly understood. In other words, justification by faith has to do with the forgiveness of our sins as well as the cleansing and perfecting of our characters to prepare us for the second coming. That's justification by faith. So it's not only a judicial thing, a forgiving of sin, a removal, but it's also a positive thing of restoring the character and power of God into our life. That both of those concepts are in justification by faith, which is the sanctuary message. So the message God is, this is the message that God has commanded to be given to the world. She says, Testimonies Ministers 92, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended, she says, with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. So we can look forward to the time when the events of the day of Pentecost are going to be repeated with even greater power than on that occasion of Pentecost. Amen. And John, the Revelator, says in Revelation 18:1, I saw another angel come down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Speaking about the same thing there of the latter rain connected with the third angel's message. And this other angel, sometimes referred to as the fourth angel, which gives the power to the third angels. You know, the three angels' messages have been proclaimed now for 150 years, and it hasn't finished the work yet. And that's why it needs the latter rain, which has not yet happened, to complete it. And so that fourth angel, which is the latter rain, is going to give the impetus to the third angel's message, which has been going forth throughout all the world for, lo, these 150 years. And it's that which will lighten the earth with the character of God and his love and the righteousness of Christ. And it will ripen the harvest so that Jesus can come and gather in the wheat, you see. So everybody on earth is called to learn about the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in these last days. He is doing a mighty work. The vast universe of intelligent beings is concerned about what he is doing here on earth. How much more should we? I want to bring out one other dimension regarding the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain of the Holy Spirit enables people to overcome all known sin. But the latter rain prepares believers to overcome all sin, even that's unknown to them. Maybe you say, well, don't say that's impossible. But David prayed, maybe a prayer that we should pray daily in Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he is praying that the Lord would reveal unknown sins hidden in his heart, so that the Lord could lead him in the way everlasting. There have been many great Christian saints down through the centuries since Christ that have died before 1844, which is our great day of atonement. We're living now in the great day of atonement since 1844. But there have been many great saints before 1844 who died not knowing that they were transgressing God's holy law. I think, for example, of John Wesley. He was just beginning to get his fingertips on the understanding of Christian character perfection. But he never discovered the true seventh-day Sabbath. And he died not as a Sabbath keeper, but as a Sunday keeper. But God chose not to reveal it to him. He died confessing his known sins, but he didn't know about his unknown sin, see, because he wasn't living in the Day of Atonement after 1844. The same with Martin Luther. Martin Luther never understood the doctrine of the sanctuary in heaven, never understood that his body was a temple of the Lord. And so therefore he died drinking his beer and eating his pig, his pork. That was an unknown sin to Luther. But he died confessing the sins that he was aware of, and he will come up in the resurrection. So their level of faith was sufficient for their time. But now we are facing the final end of things, the time of trouble, the seven last plagues. And we are also being called to be ready for translation, to see the Lord come in the clouds of glory without dying. And that is not to be a frightening prospect to us. No, no, no. Not if we understand the everlasting gospel. This is the day in which we ought to pray that the Lord will reveal what's hidden in our hearts, so that we can walk in the way everlasting. Amen. You know, the greatest sins that have been committed really have been unknown sins. Mm-hmm. Unknown sins. Mm-hmm. What did Jesus pray on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That was an unknown sin on their part, wasn't it? Laodicea thinks it's rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing, but it knowest not that thou art miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's the unknown sin of Laodicea, which is our church, isn't it? So the greatest sins have been unknown sins. And these unknown sins are what really separate from God. God would be doing us a disservice if he sent his son in the condition that the church is in now, because it could not bear his return because of unknown sin. All the more for us to be praying for a deeper insight into the sanctuary message, and rather than discarding it, as so many are, and being apologetic about it and forgetting about it and never even teaching it among our people anymore. Because once we cut loose of the sanctuary truth, we have no more light in order to lead us to the second coming. That's how important the sanctuary truth is to us.
Yes. I propose you visit every church, Sunday church in the neighborhood, and tell them this. Has nobody told me all those years in our Sunday churches that we went to, my husband and I, we did not know this.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not apologetic about the sanctuary message because, I thank the Lord for his revelation. I wouldn't understand it unless he revealed it to me. It's the same way regarding Jesus. I wouldn't know he was the Son of God unless God revealed it to us, you know. And so we need to be humble about that and thank him for that. So it's the latter rain that prepares a people to sit with Christ on his throne. You know about Revelation 3, verse 21, he that overcometh, as I have overcome, will be granted to sit on my Father's throne, even as I sit with him on his throne. You see? So the latter rain prepares us to be able to sit with Jesus on his throne, just as Jesus sits with his Father on his throne. In other words, Jesus needs us, and he imparts to us some degree of executive authority in order to bring the conclusion of the great controversy. He needs us to be channels through which he can triumph in grace in this world in order to defeat the evil one. And I think that God must be the most optimistic person in all of the universe because he believes his own promises that the gospel will triumph. And it can triumph in the hearts of sinners, the likes of you and me. And so that's why God imparts his faith to us, so that we can be optimistic too. We don't want the early rain is just merely going to extenuate the delay in the second coming of the Lord. What we want to pray for is the latter rain of the Lord. And the latter rain is what the Lord cannot translate anyone who has sin that's buried deep in the human heart that's unknown. Because when he comes and manifests his glorious presence is going to be death to sin. You know? The latter rain is not emotional excitement, but solid truth that's not been previously perceived. And that's a very important point. So when we pray for the latter rain, we ask for the latter rain, we need to see it in its connection with the third angel's message and that fourth angel of Revelation 18:1, because the latter rain accompanies the message and the experiencing of that message in our lives. And so the latter rain is not more emotionalism in the church, more enthusiasm, more rolling in the aisles, you know. But it's a more solid perception of the truth that God has for us in these last days, and to believe it. If ever the gospel has been the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, it is now, when it is to be understood in the light of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. This is why Ellen White rejoiced so much when she heard the 1888 message from the lips of Jones and Wagner, because she said, "These are the first clear expressions of the gospel that I've heard, except for conversations that I had between myself and my husband." And the reason she rejoiced is she saw that it was a message that linked up with the sanctuary message. Justification by faith and the sanctuary message. And she saw in this the beginnings of the outpouring of the latter rain and the loud cry. A la testimony, all you have to do is read Testimonies to Ministers, page 91 and 92, and you will see she specifically mentions Jones and Wagner and their message being the beginning of the latter rain and the loud cry. And what has short-circuited our latter rain, of course, has been the apathy that has existed over the message of justification by faith, righteousness by faith. And it obviously continues to this day, otherwise the Lord would have come before now. But we are not to be discouraged, because we have the most optimistic God in all of the universe, and he believes that his gospel will triumph over the apathy of Laodicea and what she does not know about herself. And he's knocking at the door. Amen. And obviously, Laodicea will overcome, yes. According to Revelation 3, verse 21, because that's part of the Laodicean message, too. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for these wonderful visions and prophecies given through the prophet Zechariah regarding our priest and king, which combines his role as the sacrifice of the everlasting covenant, and also as a great deliverer who desires to bestow his Holy Spirit upon his people in these last days, and to come and deliver us from our enemies, and to bring many of those former enemies into the house of David, so that there will be this broad universalism, this broad spectrum of people from around the world who will enjoy the blessings of the everlasting covenant with Abraham, the great father of the faithful. Thank you for hearing us, in Jesus' name. Amen.